Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11. I think it's safe to say that all of us in this room have had times in our lives where we needed to hear words of comfort. Many of us have had times in our lives where we were the ones who spoke words of comfort to someone else. If you're a parent in here this morning, there's probably a time you can think about where you needed to comfort your child in a time of need, whether it was a skinned knee, them being made fun of, or a lifelong dream of theirs being shattered later in life. And you were there to tell them something along the lines of, it's going to be okay, or I'm here for you. Maybe you can think of a time where friends or family spoke comfort to you in difficult circumstances. It could have been, a skinned knee as a child, or something much more serious like a broken marriage, or the loss of a loved one, a life-altering diagnosis. And someone was there who spoke words of comfort to you in that crisis and in the midst of your greatest distress. Even when your circumstances were bleak, the word of comfort was incredibly important and significant, even if it could do nothing to actually change your circumstances in that exact moment. And in our text this morning, we receive a word of comfort from God. Isaiah wrote this to a people who were in dark days. And for us, though this world can look pretty grim at times, we have eternal hope to hold on to that is found in this passage. Our God has come. Our sins are forgiven. And he is coming again to gather us to himself for all eternity. My main point this morning, as we go throughout our passage, keep this in mind, is we have great comfort this morning because our God has come in power and glory to pardon our sins and gather us to himself. Now, we have jumped about 30 chapters from our text last week. Because of time, I will not try to get into all the specific questions and details of what we've skipped. But I want to give you just a little bit of sort of table setting here, because chapter 40 is a definite shift in the book of Isaiah itself. Okay, almost everyone, 1 to 39 is seen as one complete unit, and then starting with chapter 40, they see a definite shift. And so, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. King Hezekiah, at this point, is now the king on the throne. He is the son of King Ahaz, who we saw last week, and who is an evil king. He was a fool. We saw that in chapter 11, or as we talked about chapter 11. Now, at this point in history, the Assyrians, led by their king, have just tried to invade Judah. Okay, and remember, Judah is the southern kingdom, making it as far as right outside the walls of Jerusalem. But they have failed to actually take the city of Jerusalem. They fail because King Hezekiah, unlike his father, ran to Isaiah for advice and prayed to God for deliverance instead of being foolish and running to, another nation for help. His prayer results in the angel of the Lord slaying over 100,000 Assyrians, which lead their army to go back, to retreat. You can see all of that in chapter 36 and chapter 37 of Isaiah. Now, after this, in chapter 39, an envoy comes from Babylon bringing gifts. Okay, so Babylon is the rising empire. They will eventually take down Assyria. And Hezekiah foolishly, in chapter 39, lets them come in, and he basically shows off his wealth to the Babylonians. And when they leave, Isaiah, the prophet, comes up to him, and he says, "What was that all about, that visit?" And so Hezekiah tells him, and Isaiah says, "Your foolish actions will lead to the Babylonians coming and taking all of this wealth from you." This is what he says to him in verse 5 of chapter 39, right before our chapter today. "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" You wouldn't think that's something you'd want to hear as either a king or a father. And Hezekiah is actually considered to be one of the good kings in Judah's history. But listen to what he says upon hearing of this future judgment in verse 8. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken to me is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Hezekiah is thinking only of himself. Even though his sons, heirs of the Davidic dynasty, will be cut off, he is unfazed. His answer is essentially, "Well, I'll be dead, so who cares?" That's his response. Now, I give you that information to show you that as we enter Isaiah chapter 40, we have the nation of Judah at this point having been ravaged by the Assyrians, almost to the point of taking Jerusalem itself. And you have Isaiah having just pronounced foretelling of a day of judgment to come, where the people will be exiled from Judah to Babylon. Isaiah has had to give a lot of bad information, a lot of bad news in the first 39 chapters of his book. There's a lot of talk about judgment in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. But now, in chapter 40, he gives a word of hope. A word that gives hope to his contemporary audience, yes, but that also gives hope to the future exiles who he said would be brought to Babylon. And he's telling them, you will come back. You will return. There will be a national resurrection, if you will. And as we will see, the word of comfort and hope that we'll see in this passage today is not just for them, it is for us, and actually in a far greater way than they could have imagined. Now, there are four very easy sections to see in this chapter, in verses 1 to 11. In verses 1 and 2, we will see the comfort given. In verses 3 to 5, we will see the call to prepare for this comfort. Okay, so words of comfort, preparing for this comfort. In 6 to 8, we will get the assurance of this comfort. And then in 9 to 11, we see our responsibility to announce this comfort. All right, so 1 to 2, 3 to 5, 6 to 8, 9 to 11. Let's begin. Verses 1 and 2, where we see the words of comfort spoken. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, and that her iniquity is pardoned. And she has received the Lord's hand from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now, first, notice the intimate language that is used, the loving language that God uses toward his people, right? Comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Despite all that the people have done to break their covenant with Yahweh, he still is faithful to them and has compassion on them. Notice the covenantal language also. He says, "My people, your God." Right? "I will be your God and you will be my people." That was the promise he made to them when he brought them out of Egypt. God is still their God. And they would need to hear this because they will be tempted to think that God has forsaken them because of their sins and the resulting consequences of their sins, their exile. They will be tempted to think that God has forsaken them. And God wants to let them know, "I have not." God is a God who is full of mercy for his people, even when they feel crushed under the weight of their own sin. And in verse 2, we see the why. Why is it that God's people should be comforted? Three statements: that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So let's just take those one by one. Her warfare is ended. You know, it could also be translated her hardship, but if you read the Old Testament, you know one of the problems Israel has is that they can never quite just settle in the land. I mean, it happens for short periods of time, and under David, things are good, but they always seem to have conflict in the promised land, and that is because of their own sin, oftentimes. But we see a lot of warfare, a lot of continued attempted invasions, and then, of course, we're going to see the exile. God announces that all of this is coming to an end, which is connected to the second line, her iniquity is pardoned. The sins of God's people, as I said, were atoned for. That's what he's letting them know. Your iniquity is pardoned. Israel's problems were not simply a result of sort of other nations just being aggressive. In fact, they were due to the sins of the people themselves. Ultimately, it was God that they had a problem with, and God hated their sin. Now, one problem here is this, with this statement. How exactly do these events that God's people will experience, including an exile to Babylon, atone for sin in a cosmic sense? How can forced immigration pay for generations of sin against a holy God? I would suggest that tension is not resolved until you see Isaiah 52 and 53 and the man, the suffering servant, who takes the people's sins upon himself. But the good news is announced here. Your iniquity has been pardoned. Your sins are forgiven. Lastly, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, this last phrase is a little confusing, but also debated. I don't believe it's saying that God is being unjust and basically you sin, so I'm going to give you double the punishment. In fact, the Hebrew can sort of have this idea that something that is a perfect fit or equivalent. So this is a very simple illustration, but if you take something and you fold it in half, the two sides correspond. So it seems that what he's saying is the amount of punishment that you have received, that you have experienced, is equal to your sins, right? It's just. So the way the ESV translates that might lead to a little confusion. But most importantly, what he's saying is it's finished. This punishment is finished, right? God sees this coming in the future. Let me just say before moving on that we need to hear the same comfort this morning. Are we really any different from the people that Isaiah is first writing to? The people of God at this point in their history are in a state of misery because of their own sin. But isn't it true that we ourselves are all too similar? We are a people who have sinned and should not expect any blessing from the hand of God due to our sin. We are people who have blown it, and at times blown it massively. We are people who are worthy of rejection by God and who are entitled to nothing from God. And yet, like Israel in their day, we also have this word of comfort announced to us this morning. If you are in Christ, you know exactly how it is that your iniquity is pardoned, how it is that your sins are fully forgiven, full atonement being made by his death on the cross for you. There is no greater comfort in the world than to hear the truth that your sins are forgiven, being declared by the God of the universe. You and I, Christian, have left the reality of being under judgment for sin and have been set free by God's grace and mercy to new life. Our sins have been paid for once and for all. And may I just say before moving on quickly to any of you who are here and who do not follow Christ as Lord, that you will be told this year in commercials and all sorts of marketing and advertising that there are a lot of things you need. You need a vacation. You need to buy a new car. By the way, I was thinking the other day, what lunatic buys a new vehicle for their spouse without talking to them about it? Like all those car commercials? Maybe you did it and it worked, but that's crazy. You know, you just show up with the new Lexus or whatever. That's a bad idea, I think. But you'll be told you need this or that gadget in order to be happy and fulfilled in life. But what I'm here to tell you this morning is that the only thing you will find true comfort in is in knowing that your sins are pardoned before God. To get out from under his judgment. Maybe this morning you're feeling the weight of your sin on you. And right here in the opening verses of Isaiah 40, there's a word of comfort announced. You can have your sins pardoned and experience God's mercy through the work of his Son. Now that God already had this work in mind of his Son when he inspired Isaiah to write this passage is clear in what he writes next in verses 3 to 5. Many of you will recognize these words, and if you do, but you can't quite place them, I'll help you with that. Here, what Isaiah is doing is giving a call to God's people to be prepared. Be prepared for his coming. God himself will come in all of his glory to them. Let's read verses 3 to 5. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Each valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." What Isaiah is giving us here is a stunning picture of God coming to visit his people. The Lord who is coming to the aid of his people because they cannot help themselves. And the one thing the people are to do is to prepare the way for him to come, to make his path straight, right? Sort of like preparing a grand entrance for a king who's coming to visit. They do not yet see the king, but they are to believe he is coming and prepare themselves for his arrival. And when he does arrive, all flesh will see his glory. This is not something only Jerusalem sees, but the whole earth. God's glory is seen by all. Now, what exactly all of this means is not exactly clear into the New Testament. Now, of course, the people of Israel do return from Babylonian exile. They do get to come back and be back in the land and rebuild the temple and those things, but it's nothing as glorious as this. Each of the four Gospels, as you may know, attribute these verses to who? John the Baptist and his ministry. You can find it both in Matthew 3, Mark 1, John 1, and I will read Luke's version from chapter 3, 2 to 6. This is how Luke records it. "During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah," this is John the Baptist, "in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Each valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." You see, John the Baptist, the Bible is saying, John the Baptist is the voice prophesied by Isaiah, who by preaching a baptism for repentance of sins, is preparing the way for the Lord to come. Now, John is not physically mowing down mountains and filling valleys, right, to clear a path. We all understand this. It's to be taken spiritually. Israelites were to be ready for God himself to come in the person of Jesus Christ by repenting and by following the one whom John would declare, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So let's be really clear about the implications of this. This means that Jesus Christ is Yahweh in the flesh. He is the God of Israel, come in human form to visit his people. You can see all of this in John 1, 1-18, in John's Gospel, but I'll just read verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, when Jesus comes, the Lord himself comes. Think about how amazing this truth is here. Let's think about just God, who he is. God is transcendent. He is outside of creation. He is absolutely other. In verse 22 in our passage of Isaiah 40, it says, he sits above the circle of the earth. He is not subject to space and time and the moon and the sun and the stars and the movement of the planets, all of those things, but is the sovereign creator of them all. He is dependent on nothing, and in fact, creation is dependent on him for its continued existence. And yet, at the same time, it is the same God who has come to his people to save them. He is above creation, above us, outside of us, and yet simultaneously intimately involved with our lives. He was aware of the plight of his people here at the time of Isaiah writing this text, and we have seen the ultimate fulfillment of his promise to come to us in his Son. Though he is the sovereign creator over all things, he is also the incarnate Savior. He saw our distress, the truth that we were ruined by the fall and by nature sinners who could do nothing to save ourselves, and came himself to deliver us from our captivity to sin. The eternal Son of God, who is one with the Father, and through whom, Hebrews says, he continually upholds the universe by the word of his power. is the one who entered in and regarded our helpless estate and delivered us from sin and death. He who is holy, holy, holy has pardoned our iniquity by sending his Son to take all of it on himself on the cross and end the warfare between us and God. Instead of receiving the just punishment for our sins, he takes it for us. And when we heard this announcement, this good news, through whoever proclaimed it to us, we, all of us who are in Christ this morning, repented of our sin and trusted in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, this is, by the way, on the one hand, why we are not deists, which teaches, essentially, God created the universe, but denies that he is actually involved in the world at all, right? So they focus really on just his transcendence, right? The famous image is of a watchmaker. He made the watch, and now it just clicks on its own. He doesn't need to do anything. By the way, if you call yourself a Christian, but you live a life devoid of prayer, worship, you have no fear of God, or you have no daily moment-by-moment trust in God to care and provide for you, then you, practically speaking, you live as a deist, even if you would acknowledge his existence. On the other hand, we are not pantheists either, which is such an overly focused, such an over-focus on his immanence, right, on him being among us, that it teaches that everything, including the universe itself, is God or part of God. But in the Bible, we are given a God, the true God, the only God, who is both distinct from his creation and yet is not some abstract, removed deity who has no interest in his creation or our lives. And we see it most clearly in the coming of God-man Jesus Christ. And let us not forget that even today, our God, though transcendent, is still immanent and with us. He might have sent his Son 2,000 years ago, but he is still intimately involved with his people, the church, today. He's aware of your distress and your joy. By the Holy Spirit he has placed within us, he both convicts us of sin and also comforts us in our affliction. The Lord knows and is here. He is here with us even right now, working in our hearts as his word is proclaimed. Encouraging you as you or a loved one face an illness or hardship. Convicting and challenging you as you realize that maybe you functionally live as if God does not intervene. You know, let me stop for a second to say something. There are many of you in this room and some who couldn't be here this morning who are suffering in different ways. Lindsay and I were saying yesterday how we've been hearing from multiple of you who are suffering or experiencing hardship of some kind, such things as physical or mental health struggles. Multiple of you have told us about a family member receiving a devastating diagnosis that may very well lead to death. There are others of you who have confessed with struggling with your assurance of salvation, wondering if you're even a Christian. And you need the word of comfort that is here this morning. Its truth is not going to change your immediate circumstances necessarily, but oh, it will give you hope. God is shepherding you even right now through these sufferings and losses, tending to your every need. In Christ, we have a hope that cannot be taken, a joy that surpasses all the fleeting joys of this world. God is not aloof of what goes on in your life. He's not unaware of the feelings of distress and pain that you may have this morning. He is here and has compassion for your every need. He is both great and powerful enough to help, and he is near enough to help. Before moving on, I want to address one more truth of this passage, and this is Isaiah's declaration at the end that all flesh shall see it together in verse 5. All flesh shall see it together. Now, I think on the one hand, this has been fulfilled in one sense when Jesus came and we have seen his glory, and it was not only the Jews who got to see his glory, but the Gentiles as well, right? He invites all, both Jew and Gentile, to know God and to behold God's glory through the Son. But on the other hand, we also know that there is a day that we are waiting for, that Jesus foretold about, when he will come again in all of his glory, and every eye, quite literally, will see him. all flesh will behold the glory of Jesus Christ in all of its fullness. Jesus himself said this in Luke 21:27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's how he will come back. He will not be some, you know, itinerant preacher in the Middle East. He will rip back the shades, if you will, and every eye will see him for who he truly is. Our God has come. He has delivered us from our distress. God has directly intervened in this world, and he has spoken comfort to us in the gospel of his Son. And we have seen and beheld his glory. And on that final day, we all will see him. Faith will become sight. Now, as we move to verses 6 to 8, we see that Isaiah hears yet another voice speaking, except this time, instead of that voice speaking, it says, Isaiah, you speak, right? Let's read it, and I'll explain why I think it's here, because at first it can seem sort of random. But he says in verses 6 to 8, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, it might seem like a random place to have this statement about the truth of God's word. We actually often pull it out and use it that way. But and I'll admit, at first I wasn't sure how it fit, but here's what I think it's doing. The Israelites might look at everything said in verses 1 to 5 and go, these are really nice words. But how can God deliver us from the greatest powers in the world, right? It doesn't look, things around them aren't necessarily looking great, even though they have this word of comfort given to them. All they see is the glory of the kingdoms of this world. And maybe you might be in danger of having the same outlook on life, the same narrow outlook on life that says, yeah, this comfort of God, knowing and being able to help me, all sounds great, and the promise of Jesus coming again, but the circumstances and the reality of my life make that look very difficult to me, make that very difficult to believe. Or look around us, look what's happening in the world around us, the chaos. It's hard for me to believe that Jesus is going to come and make all things right. Well, then you need to hear and soak in every word that I almost said Isaiah. That's how the British say it. They sound real cool. Isaiah. But it's Isaiah for us. Okay. Isaiah, what he says to us here. There is a clear contrast made here between the transient nature of human beings and the permanence of God's word. God is not like man. He keeps his word and all of his promises come true. Isaiah is telling his readers that the comfort given to you that you've read about in these previous verses is sure. Yes, the empires of Assyria and Babylon, they might look impressive and enduring, but really, they will wither and fade away. And guess what? They have. Most of you would have to Google to even know where they were geographically. You don't know anything about these kingdoms except, yeah, they were big and bad, right? They're in the dustbin of history. And yet here, God's word is still enduring, still being proclaimed. And let's think about it this way, just to be a little grim this Christmas season. All of us in this room will die at some point. We are very transient beings. I know we don't like to think that way, but, you know, as James tells us, we're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What is your life? As one of the songs we sing here somewhat often, like summer flowers, we fade and die, fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But while we are fleeting, God's word endures forever. Though people like us are temporary and fallible, by the way, God's word never fails. It stands forever. And while this applies to God's word as a whole, the Bible, the Apostle Peter uses this passage again in his first letter and applies it specifically to the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel itself. I want to just read to you the way Peter uses it in 1 Peter 1:22 to 25. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Okay, so he says, but the word of the Lord remains forever, quoting this passage. And then right after Peter goes back to what he's saying, he says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, Peter's audience, if you think about it, is in a very similar position as Isaiah's was. Peter's readers are under persecution themselves. They're exiles in the world due to their faith. They need to hear that God's word is always trustworthy and that the Roman Empire is transitory, another empire in the dustbin of history. However, Peter is claiming something even more specific, isn't he, in verse 25. What Peter is doing is saying that the word that Isaiah ultimately had in mind was that word of the gospel. That's where Isaiah, what he's saying here in his passage, has its full fulfillment. That God has come to them in Christ and that he is coming again. That's the comfort Peter's readers need, and it's the comfort we need this morning. God's word concerning his son will hold true. Jesus Christ has come and is coming again. The things of this world are perishable and perishing, but your faith will not be in vain. Why? Because your faith is based on the promises of God found in his word, which Peter calls imperishable. There are many who will try to tell you that what you believe is foolish and nothing but a fairy tale. That you believe that God not only exists, but that he has come down as a man and died on a cross for sins and then been raised from the dead, that's crazy and delusional. They will say that to believe that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge every single person, living or dead, who has or whoever or who will ever live, is absurd and laughable. But frankly, all of those people and their ideas will pass away like grass. They have throughout history and will continue to do so. But God's word will remain. His word will never decay and fade away. It can't fall because it comes from God himself, who is ever faithful and true. This is where our security is to lie. Not in other people, not in the things of this world, not in our money, our health, our youth. Here in God's word, which shows us how to have eternal life through faith in his son, this is the only place where we can find true hope and security and rest. God's word will not wither or fade away like the grass and the flower and like human beings. So like Peter was doing for his audience and using this passage from Isaiah 40, I do the same. I exhort you in the same way to continue pressing on in faith in light of what Christ has already achieved and what he is going to achieve when he comes again. None of this depends on you and me, by the way, which is good news because then it would fail. But salvation is of God. And salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. So remain faithful in Christ as you wait for him to appear. What an amazing comfort we have this morning that we can trust God's word and the word of the gospel that he has given to us. In fact, this comfort is so good and so glorious that it cannot be contained, which is where Isaiah now goes in verses 9 to 11 in the call to announce this comfort, right? God's great work of salvation is to be shouted far and wide for all to hear. And this is what he says, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is a call from God for the people of God to declare this news. They are to go up on a high mountain and loudly and fearlessly, he says, proclaim salvation to the people who live, to give the immediate imagery, in the cities in Judah, right? So shouting from Jerusalem outward to the surrounding cities, that God is not simply watching over them, but will come in power. That's verse 10. But notice how his rule is described in verse 11. He will not only come with might, but he will be tender toward his people like a shepherd is toward his sheep. You know, shepherds are physically impressive specimens, and yet they are very tender with their sheep, right? They're strong by nature of the job, and yet they love their sheep as their own. God is often compared to a shepherd throughout the Old Testament, but most famously, you guys will know from Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Right? He compassionately protects his people with his loving and powerful arms. He gently leads them. He is the good shepherd who takes responsibility for his sheep. And we would be foolish if we missed the truth that this shepherd imagery comes to all of its fullness in the one who said of himself, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That's John 10. Don't you see how this is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ? In him, we have beheld God. In him, our good shepherd, we have experienced compassion and protection from God himself. He laid down his life for us. And in keeping with Isaiah's point here in the passage, let us see this. Church, our salvation is not simply for us to just sit back and glory in by ourselves, to bask in it. It is not to say, "Well, I'm saved, so I'll just sit here and wait till I die and go to heaven." No, this salvation is to be proclaimed to the world. As Isaiah says later, using very similar imagery in Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, and who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" And today we shout, "He has come," for all the world to hear. Just as Isaiah is telling his people, "Your misery is coming to an end," so in our day we tell everyone, "Your sins can be forgiven and your misery taken care of eternally." What Isaiah was saying here is what we are saying, just with the cross as the key to it all. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, meaning you have not repented of your sin and turned to Jesus as Lord, God speaks a tender word of comfort to you this morning by telling you that though you are a sinner separated from God by your sin, and though your sins have and do bring much misery in your life, and they enslave you, and that they put you at enmity with God, that there is forgiveness for you this morning. God sent his one and only Son in the flesh to pay for your sins so that you could receive a pardon for your iniquity. God has come in the flesh, and he turns enemies now into children. You no longer have to be at war with God, but can be a beloved son or daughter of God. How? By turning away from your sin, casting yourself on Christ by faith, by trusting that he is the one, he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God sent from heaven, who died for your sin and was raised on the third day. Listen, this is the word of God spoken to you this morning, and by believing it, you can be born again to a living hope. God is not wanting to smite you this morning. He is wanting to gather you to himself, to use this imagery, like a lamb in his arms, and gently lead you. He is a good shepherd who protects his people. Behold him this morning. Come to him. The shepherd king has come. And he summons you to come and believe in him. And one day he will come again with all power and glory. And on that day, every eye will behold him, and all flesh will see it together. So you may have come into this place this morning doubting the truth of this gospel word, but this word from God will stand forever. And it is the only place where you can find rock-solid hope and security this morning. If you want to know more about what this looks like for your own life, speak to myself or another member of this church following the service. And church, may I say this, based on verses 9 to 11, be confident in the gospel. Yes, I know that to the world, it may look weak and foolish. You can read 1 Corinthians 1, chapters 1 to 3 to see all that. But what an amazing message of comfort and hope we possess this morning. This call found in this last section here is to fearlessly declare the good news. Is that not what he says in verse 9? Lift it up, fear not. And this morning in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of shouting, behold your God, he has come. Embrace this responsibility to herald the good news of Jesus Christ without fear, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. You know, we so often think of the gospel message as something less than joyous. Instead, what we focus on is how scared we are because we know it'll get awkward. We're embarrassed by the reality of hell, even. We don't want to have to tell people you're not right with God the way you are. But what if instead we realized and thought about how glorious this message is in that it is a word of comfort and joy? War with God is over. We no longer have to be enslaved to sin and instead can be pardoned for it. Church, we have the good and joyful news of God's comfort that he has come to earth and removed our sins. Let us fear not, but instead proclaim the truth about Christ with faith and full confidence that the Spirit of God can change even the most hardened sinner, which, by the way, some of you sitting in here this morning were before God changed you. Let us herald this good news of salvation for sinners here at Saco Bay Community Church. And so as we end this morning, what a tremendous word of comfort we've been given by God's word. In Christ, our warfare with God, our enmity with God has been brought to an end. We are no longer classified as enemies. We are now children. Our iniquity, which is if it is held against us, will condemn us for all eternity, is now pardoned. Jesus Christ himself received from the Lord's hand what was due for our sin. He was not pardoned, so you could be. Substituting himself for us. We have beheld the glory of the Son, and we wait for the day when it will come again. When every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our shepherd will come again. And he will gather his sheep to himself and for all the rest of our days, for all eternity, shepherd us. So keep entrusting yourself to God's promises to come again, to give you himself, for his word stands forever and will come to pass. And then lastly, boldly, notice I didn't say annoyingly, boldly, declare this good news. And this Christmas season, there will be those in your own friends and family who you will be around and who you know need to hear this good news of comfort. And we know that it will not, their comfort will not be found in unwrapping the latest Apple product and new clothes or anything else. May we herald this message without fear, telling of the eternal hope we have in Christ. Let us pray together, then we're going to sing before we partake of communion. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the hope that we have in your Son. Lord, that you have spoken a word of comfort. You have spoken tenderly to us. You have declared war is over. Iniquity is pardoned. And instead of us having received what was deserved for our sins, your Son took it upon himself. Lord, we know that we are only your people because of what he accomplished on the cross. May any who are in here this morning who don't know him, may they hear the call to prepare themselves, to repent and believe in the Son of God. May we trust in the truth of this gospel word forever. It will stand. There are plenty of things that can make us doubt. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is he coming again? And yet we know, yes, he is. He has and he is. And so, Lord, let us declare this good news. Let us herald it to those we love. Give us opportunities to tell them about the Son of God who died for their sins, and open their hearts by the power of your Spirit to receive this word of comfort. We pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.